Good morning, Online Campus. Pastor Laura here. It is fantastic to be back with you today. I have a question as we get started. When you are faced with a significant decision, what is your decision-making personality? Are you more of a pro and con list Linda? You know, whenever the decision comes, you pull out a piece of paper and very dramatically draw a line down the middle of it and start tallying up all the things for or against a certain direction, vowing that you will go with whichever side of the list is longer? Or are you more a poll your friends feel? You know, whenever a decision comes up, you start calling people or texting people or talking to even strangers on the street to hear their perspective. You know, and as you take in all of that information, you kind of base your decision on what everyone has collectively said that you should do. If that doesn't sound like you, then maybe you are a research reader. A research reader will amass as much information as humanly possible. You know, maybe you have a whole binder full of information you've gathered for your decision, or a whole computer folder where you're compiling all the data. And once you work through all that information, then you use that to make the decision to take your next step forward. Or are you more a feel your way through it, Fred? You know, you just are going to trust your gut in that situation. You aren't going to need to make a list or, you know, poll all your friends or gather up information. You're just going to go with whatever you feel is right in that moment. Is there one of those that maybe you identify most with? Are you more a pro and con list Linda, a poll your friends feel, a research reader, or a feel your way through it, Fred? If you are worshiping with someone else today, I want you to turn to them and tell them what your personality is and why you think that it's the best. And if you'd like, maybe you don't have someone to talk to as you're worshiping with us today, we would love to talk to you in the chat. So let us know your personality there. I am a research reader. When I make a decision, I want to know that I have looked at this decision from every angle possible. I want to know that I've gathered up as much information as I possibly can, and then I want to consolidate all that, you know, after I've very cautiously and carefully weighed it out. And I'd like for it, you know, to kind of come out in a nice color-coded chart, you know, so that it's just perfectly clear what the best decision is. Now, I'm sure that there's a little bit of every personality that's worshiping with us today. But here's my next question. How is it that regardless of our personality, that we can invite God to be a part of the decisions that we're making? How is it that we can pray for God's will in our lives? In the scripture passage that you heard read earlier today, Jesus himself models for us what this looks like. In this passage, he has mere hours remaining in his life. He has just enjoyed his final meal with his friends, the disciples. And now he's made the 15-minute journey from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. According to the Gospel of Luke, this was something usual that Jesus did. He apparently had gone to this same place many times to teach and to pray. This is what the Mount of Olives looks like today. From this mountain ridge, Jesus would have been able to look out and see the entire city of Jerusalem, including the temple where God's presence dwelt with his people. In fact, as Jesus had made his way into Jerusalem just earlier that week on Palm Sunday, the sight from this mountain ridge had stopped Jesus in his tracks and brought him to tears. He stood there and wept as he looked out over this city that was at the center of the Jewish people's world, and as he considered the destruction that he knew would one day befall it. And so from the Mount of Olives, you have this breathtaking view, but the Mount of Olives itself has its own special significance. The prophet Zechariah has said that it would be on this very spot that one day God would stand and he would gather all nations to him and he would fight for his people and he would rule over everything and everyone. In other words, this was the place that at the end of time, God was going to show up and set all things right. And so it is to this place, charged with expectation and hope, that Jesus arrived around 10 or 11 p.m. on the very last night of his life, with his disciples trailing closely behind. In just two or three short hours, Jesus would be betrayed and arrested in this very location. But before that, he has come to the Mount of Olives for a very specific purpose, to pray. And Luke, he doesn't want us to miss that this is why Jesus is there. He wants to kind of put the exclamation point on the fact that Jesus is setting an example for all of us, his followers, to follow down the line. And so at both the beginning and the end of this passage, we have Jesus commanding his disciples to pray like him. And then in between, we see that Jesus practices what he preaches. It tells us not just once, not just twice, but three times that Jesus prayed there. However, just as it was usual for Jesus to come to the Mount of Olives, if we zoom out and we look at the book of Luke as a whole, what we will see is that what Jesus is modeling for us in this moment, that was usual for him as well. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done this. At all these other key points of decision in his life, he has taken this time away. He's done the very same thing. He has stopped to pray. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus prays as he's being baptized, after which he makes the decision to launch into his public ministry. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes up onto a mountainside and he prays all night, after which he comes down and he makes the decision of who his disciples are going to be. In Luke chapter 9, he goes up onto another mountain to pray, the Mount of Transfiguration, after which he comes down and he makes the decision to begin to move toward Jerusalem, to set his face toward this city where he knows that death awaits him. Over and over and over again, before Jesus makes a significant decision, he takes time to talk to God about it. And so, it's only natural that at this point, that is considered to be the watershed, this moment that is considered to be the hinge, this point that is considered to be the turning point in Jesus's life, that he would do what he always does, that he would talk with God about it. He prays that night on the Mount of Olives. But unlike all those other examples that I just listed out, we get something kind of special here. And like those other places, we get to hear the words that Jesus speaks to God. And this is what he says. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Jesus is in absolute agony in this moment. He knows what is about to happen. He knows that he is about to be slandered and misrepresented. He knows he's about to be abandoned by all his friends. He knows that he will be beaten and flogged and mocked, and that after all of that, that he will suffer the most excruciating death of all. He had talked about this. He talked about this cup that he would drink from before. He talked to his disciples about it. This cup representing calamity and death, his crucifixion. However, now, in this moment, Jesus is pleading with God to take this cup away from him. And honestly, this part of the story, it makes some people kind of squirm a little bit. You know, they hear this part of the story and they're like, wait a second. Do you mean that Jesus like really struggled with this decision? Wasn't he like essentially born to die for us? And so a lot of times what we do is we just kind of like read right through this part of the story as quickly as we can, right? We just kind of rush through it and glaze it over because we tend to see Jesus as God just pretending to be a person. God just pretending to be a person on this autopilot mission as he's just mechanically going through these motions to perfectly execute his game plan here on earth. But the truth is, Jesus was just as fully human as he was divine. He felt all the things that we feel, joy and sorrow, peace and pain, delight and disappointment. Something that I think should be very, very comforting for us. Because when we find ourselves in these critical moments of decision, struggling to know which way to go, we can know that the person that we are talking to has been there and that he has done that, that he gets it, that he himself has experienced the anguish that decision-making can bring, to the point that Luke tells us that Jesus sweats drops of blood as he engages in prayer, as he earnestly prays to God. It's kind of the picture of an athlete, right? The picture of an athlete giving absolutely everything that they've got to this contest that they are involved in. And so let's not rush past this today, okay? Let's let Jesus be human for a moment. And let's put ourselves in his shoes there on the Mount of Olives. What would you be feeling knowing what you were about to face? Betrayal, being arrested, tried, and crucified. Is it any wonder that Jesus is wondering if there might maybe perhaps some way, somehow be another way? Is it any wonder to us that Jesus is wrestling with whether or not he should drink from this cup? What person wouldn't dread such hurt and shame? But that's when Jesus prays these words to God. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And this is an important moment because it's in this moment that this really moves from the realm of decision-making into what we call the spiritual practice of discernment. At the end of the day, Jesus is not going to let a pro or a con list finalize his decision. He's not going to finalize his decision by polling all his friends and going along with whatever they say to him. He's not going to just research his way through to a conclusion or just base it all on what he's feeling in this one moment. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They can be important parts of the decision-making process, but when it comes to spiritual discernment, none of those things are the deciding factor. Discernment is talking to God about what we are doing together and aligning our hearts with his. That is what Jesus does there on the Mount of Olives. And there are three things that I want us to notice about this practice that Jesus engages in and that he models for us. The first thing I want us to notice is that discernment begins with indifference. Now, indifference is often, you know, kind of has this very negative connotation. In fact, if you were to look up this word in the dictionary, this is what it would say there. It says, a lack of interest, concern, or sympathy, unimportance. Yikes, right? I don't think any of us would want to be called indifferent. We wouldn't want to treat anyone indifferently, let alone God. But in the spiritual practice of discernment, indifference takes on a different meaning. Indifference means openness. Indifference means not being attached to a specific outcome. Indifference means that we aren't coming to God just asking him to rubber step the decision that we've already made ahead of time. You know, I grew up in a family that loves to play card games. And it gets pretty intense because we all have the same DNA and all of us want to win every single game. But some of us, even more than others, I have this one cousin who so badly wanted to win every game that he was not above stacking the deck a little bit, even while playing our 90-year-old great-grandmother, who, by the way, was sharp as a tack and always picked up on what he was doing before any of us did. But a lot of times, this is how I think that we come to God in times of discernment. You know, we come to him acting like we want his guidance. We come to him acting like we want to play the game and engage in the process and let the cards fall where they may. But in reality, we've actually already stacked the deck ahead of time, right? We've already made up our minds. We come to him not looking for guidance as much as we're looking for assurance and an affirmation of what we've already decided that we want to do. But that's not discernment. Think of it this way. It's like a cup, right? If it's already filled up to the brim with coffee, then there's no space for anything else to be poured into it. It's completely full, not ready to receive anything else at all. But if we are willing to pour out our preferences and preconceived notions, if we are willing to pour out our own egos and expectations, if we're willing to pour out our comfort and our conclusions, if we are willing to empty ourselves, then we stand ready to receive from God what only he can give. Remember, Jesus, he was honest. He told God what he really wanted to happen in this situation. He told God that he would like for him to take this cup away from him. However, he was willing to set aside his own preference because he wanted God's will above and beyond all else. And so he prayed those words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Discernment begins with indifference. But it also trusts in God's goodness. Praying there on the Mount of Olives, I think that Jesus was able to be indifferent because he truly believed that God's intentions toward him were deeply good. Again, this is a trust that has been cultivated across Jesus' entire lifetime. This is nothing new that Jesus is doing here on this night. Discernment was something that Jesus had practiced all these years at all these other points of decision. And sometimes God had responded with these big, bold, blatant answers. Speaking from heaven, "This is my son whom I love," at his baptism. While at others, it seems that nothing too remarkable at all happened. We have nothing recorded at all, except that Jesus kind of comes out of that prayerful experience knowing which direction that he is going to go. But through all of these experiences in prayer, Jesus knows God. He knows that God is for him and not against him. He knows that God is always seeking to bring hope and healing and freedom and fruitfulness, love and life. And so he trusts in God's goodness here on the Mount of Olives, even though commerce doesn't take place between them, even though God doesn't give him what he wants in this situation. God doesn't take the cup away from him. Furthermore, he trusts in God's goodness there on the Mount of Olives, even though there doesn't seem to be any kind of verbal conversation back and forth between them. You know, there is no big voice from heaven this time around telling him exactly what he needs to do from here. However, Jesus trusts in God's goodness here on the Mount of Olives because he knows that through prayer, he has communion. He has communion with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. He knows that his good God is with him. And so indeed, God, he reminds Jesus of that. He assures him he's not alone, sending an angel to strengthen him for what lies ahead. And so while Jesus had arrived there to the Mount of Olives in darkness, he will go in light. While he had arrived there in despair, he will leave with peace in his soul because he had talked to our good God about what they were doing together and had aligned his heart with his. Discernment, it starts with indifference. It trusts in God's goodness. And finally, discernment asks, what does love call for in this situation? A lot of times when you and I talk about God's will, we kind of think of it as this very detailed line by line itinerary of our lives that gives us turn by turn directions that we're supposed to follow. And if we miss a turn, oh man, now like we've really messed up, right? We're totally off track and there's probably not gonna be a way for us to get back on course. Guys, that's pretty intense, right? And it really downplays God's big grace at work in our lives and the fact that he's promised to be with us wherever we go. But when I worked in college ministry, this idea of God's will, it just stressed our students out to no end. You know, they had so many decisions before them. You know, what to major in, where to live, who to date, who to marry, whether they should go to grad school or not, if they should take this job or that job that had been offered to them. And so many times they would find themselves completely paralyzed because they were so afraid of taking a false step. You know, they were so afraid that would mean if they chose this instead of that, that they would be outside of God's will for the rest of their lives. There was this one student who was so worked up about this that he had to take time to pray over even the most benign of things. You know, I witnessed someone ask him one day, "Could you pray at this event tomorrow?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm going to need some time to like really step back and pray about that," right? We have this tendency to make God's will for our lives so narrow and so specific, and we have this tendency to really overcomplicate it. But Jesus, he boiled God's will down to just a 2-in-1 commandment: love God and love others as ourselves. Love is our primary calling. Remember, discernment is talking to God about what we are doing together and aligning our hearts with his. God is love. Love is his heartbeat all the time, everywhere. And so when we find ourselves faced with a big decision, the deepest question for us as followers of Jesus is, what does love call for in this situation? What would love do here? As Ruth Haley Barton has put it, ultimately, discernment is about falling in love and letting that decide everything. It is about falling so deeply in love with God that nothing else matters. It is about trusting God so much that all we want in this life is to abandon ourselves to the goodness of his will. It is about knowing God so intimately that we can tell what he wants just by turning our heart toward him. It's about loving ourselves and God and others so much that we will wait until we understand what love calls us to and then give ourselves to it, even when it cost us. That night on the Mount of Olives, it cost Jesus his very life. Love meant not taking the easy way out, but instead keeping the course when it was hard. It meant sacrifice. It meant laying down his life for others. And so to all of us, whether you're a pro and con list Linda, or a poll your friends Phil, or a research Rita, or a feel your way through it Fred, you know, perhaps any of us came here today with decisions that are weighing on our hearts. And if so, then I want you to know today that God, he wants to talk with you about what you're doing together and align your heart with his. Again, discernment, it starts with indifference. And so as we close today, I want to give you a prayer that you can pray to shed anything that might be standing in the way of you having a wide open stance toward God. It's the prayer that we often pray at the beginning of every year. It's called the Wesley Covenant Prayer. But I think it's an appropriate prayer for us to pray at the beginning of any big decision. And so, would you join me in praying this today? I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.